Romans chapter 5. Look what it says in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Dealing with, basically, I've got a lot of loose ends to tie up this Sunday, but dealing with this issue of imputation, what we find here is verse 18 and 19 giving us two sides of the same idea. And that is that verse 18, you'll notice it talks about judgment and condemnation, righteousness and justification. Now these two things obviously are dealing with guilt. They're dealing with the imputation of Adam's guilt and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And all the way through this chapter, it's talking about how one is done, the other one also is done. Basically saying it's God is being consistent here. He's doing the same thing in salvation that he did in condemnation. And here when it says, therefore, by the offense of one, talking about Adam's sin, one man sinned, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Right there, it's not talking about practicality, it's talking about God's judgment. It's not talking about the physical effect of Adam's sin. It's not saying Adam was a bad example and led us wrong. It's not saying what Adam did forced us to sin. What it's talking about is God's decision in heaven. He says, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, and that works out to our death. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By the same token, when it talks about Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, at that point right there, it's not talking about the practical effect of salvation, that we become righteous by living right, by becoming better. It's talking about something that God does in heaven by himself. He says, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. This is important that you understand that salvation is a matter of imputation first, not a matter of practicality first. It's not that you are enabled by Christ to become righteous so that the righteousness that you obtain is your salvation. That's the wrong way to understand it. This is the doctrine of imputation, meaning God declares something to be true that isn't true in actuality. God says, this is the way I'm going to see this, even though everybody else sees it differently.
That's right.
So what God is saying here, he's not saying that somehow what Christ did allowed us to become righteous of ourselves. What he's saying is Christ's righteousness is counted to sinners as if they were the righteous ones, and then the sin of these sinners is accounted to Christ and as if he were the sinner.
Yes.
This is called imputation. God calling those things which be not as though they were.
Yes.
But verse 19 is a little different. You got to pay attention to the words. Remember, we're trying to learn. We're trying to think like God. We want God to teach us. We want God to give us his philosophy. We want him to tell us how to think. And I'm just going to warn you, if you have the attitude that you can tug and pull at the scriptures and change them and tweak them so that they fit your understanding, you're never going to get God to teach you how he thinks. You're never going to improve in the way you think. You're always going to be limited by your own wisdom. So we don't tug and we don't pull at the Bible. We're not trying to make this say something that we like better or that we understand better. We want God to talk to us and teach us. And so those people who are willing to tweak the Bible, I guess basically we could say they're tugging and pulling at the Bible. They're giving the Bible a wedgie. They're saying we're going to make the Bible fit our preconceived notions. And it happens all the time. I'm telling you, this is the average way people treat the Bible. The average way people treat the Bible is, let's understand it. Let's make it something we can understand. Even in new versions, you'll find they're willing to tweak what it says to make it less awkward or whatever. And what that happens is, you lose out little important words. And God's words are important. What it says here in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners.
Yeah, that's right.
So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now maybe you can see the little difference in emphasis here. The one is imputation. The imputation of Adam's sin to us It's not talking about the practical effect of it. It's talking about God looked at Adam, saw his one sin, and said, okay, I count the whole race guilty.
That's right.
It's a thing of imputation. God just says, okay, they're all guilty. And you know, that might not seem fair. But at the same time, we turn it around and God says, I look at Christ's entire life of obedience. And then all those that have Christ, I count them totally and completely obedient.
Right, that's right.
That's the imputation. But there's more to it than that. You see, because what Adam did, his one sin, did have an effect.
Yes.
It really did have an effect. And if you look at it from a certain point of view, it's the imputation backwards. It's our sin being blamed on Adam.
Yes.
He says, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It didn't say by one man's example, many followed his example and fell the same way. One sin made many men sinners.
That's right.
Now that's what it says. And there's even another step deeper that I'm not going to be able to get into very deeply, but over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that... now I'm going to have to try to quote it. We were made the righteousness. Somebody quote 5:21 for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, or I'm going to have to look it up. Oh, you guys are bad. I wish Mark Jones was here. He'd snap it right out for me. 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Just a slight tweaking of the words again, Paul says, he was made sin, not made sinner, but made sin, and we're made not just righteous, we're made the righteousness of God in him. That's a little bit deeper subject. And yet, one way or the other, what we're talking about here is something that actually had an effect. So Adam sinned. Well, he did one simple, basic disobedience of a clear command. And we might say, well, you know, that sin probably doesn't deserve death. That sin probably, I mean, it's a sin, right? It's a mistake. I mean, who's going to punish their child with death the first time they do something like, you know, disobey a direct command? Well, we don't think of it that way. But God looks at that sin and he doesn't see just that sin. He sees something change in Adam. And however that worked out, something did change in Adam. Something changed in his nature. And like I'll tell you, every time you sin, your nature changes just a little bit.
Yes.
Your character changes a little bit. Your thought processes change a little bit. Your spirit changes just a little bit every time you choose to sin. You're not getting holier as you grow older. You're getting more sinful. And these changes affect even your posterity. In fact, they affect your neighbors, and they affect your government, and they affect your parents. They affect people are affected by sin. No sin is small. And so when Adam did his one sin, God says, that sin is really serious. In fact, to the point to say, it's the most serious sin ever committed.
Right.
Now, obviously it is. Something happened in Adam so that all of his children were born with a sin nature.
Yes.
A natural tendency to take everything wrong, to do everything, just tweak it wrong, just to change it and make it wrong. Make something that ought to be naturally good and turn it into something evil. You wonder how it is that everybody sins? I'll tell you how it is everybody sins. There's something inherent inside us that makes us that way.
Yeah.
And this is what the Bible actually teaches. This is actually God's teaching here. He's saying we were born with an inherent corruption. The Bible calls it the corruption of the flesh. It was sown in corruption. In other words, it's going to tend to putrefy. Our minds tend to putrefy. We can take something that God intended to be beautiful and we can turn it into something filthy and ugly. It happens. We do it all the time. It ought to be beautiful, but then it's not. We wind up fighting ourselves. Now, this is the practical effect of what Adam did. And so, in a sense, Adam is guilty of all of our sins.
That's right.
So all he did was one little sin, and he never went. Let's say he never sinned again. I mean, I don't know that he never did, but it's possible that he never, ever actually did another sin. That was his only one. But God looks at him and says, no, Adam, that one was bad enough. That was bad enough because all the others come from that one. That one is the one that caused it all. All right, it's not just then by imputation, it's also by a practical effect. But then notice that it's turned around also in Christ. It's not just by imputation that we are righteous, but there's a practical effect that Christ in us changes us, changes our spirit. And every single time we have faith in Christ, every time we have a victory in Christ, our spirit strengthens, our spirit changes. And the practical effect is what you'll find in the next chapter. It's the actual ability to reckon yourself dead and live in holiness. This is the doctrine of sanctification found in chapter 6 and going all the way in through chapter 8. You'll see it winds up finally ending up in our glorification, whereas we're going to be like Christ. All of that is beyond the scope of what I can talk about this morning. But one way or the other, I do want to deal with a few issues. This idea of sin nature is what the Bible teaches. We have a sin nature. And the fact that Adam's sin caused all of us to sin. That's what it says. His one sin made many men sinners. It didn't say his one sin gave us a bad example and that's how we became sinners. No, his one sin made us sinners. How does that work? I don't know. But I know the Bible teaches it. Over there in Ephesians says we were by nature the children of wrath. By nature the children of wrath. Psalms 51 says, David, when he's repenting, he says, you know something? I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58 over there says, the wicked are born estranged. They're estranged from the womb. They're born speaking lies. And if you've ever known a newborn baby, you know they're born speaking lies. They are lying from the time they're born. And so this is the way we are. This is our nature. And this sin nature is something so deep you can't root it out. You can't stop it. You can't make it go away. You can't even philosophize it away. You can't do it. Jeremiah 13 says it's like the Ethiopian skin. It's like the spots on a leopard. That's how your sin is. And that's why you're accustomed to it. That's why you get that way. Deuteronomy 15:9, God is talking about some of the most beautiful parts of His law. He says every seventh year there's going to be a release, you know, and it's going to be beautiful. He says, but watch out for the thought of thy wicked heart, that you'll say, oh, the year of release is soon, and so I don't want to loan him this money because it'll come. Oh, God says, you wicked heart. I know how you think. I know what you're going to be thinking when it comes that day. Jesus talks to those people that came up to Him asking Him about faith and whatever, and He says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. So these people are saying, well, wait a minute. We're giving good gifts to our children. You're still calling us evil. You see, this is the Bible's doctrine. People are evil from the inside out. And so it's not good enough to just repent from the stuff you do on the outside. You got a problem in your heart. That's why Jesus says you need to be born again. All right. A couple of things before I move on from Romans chapter 5. You see there is a parenthesis between verse 13 and verse 17. All of that's in the parentheses. And this actually brings out certain things that are different between one and the other. And I just wanted you to notice that one of the differences between the way our sin was applied and our righteousness is applied in imputation, one of the differences is, which is amazing to me, is that the one is dead and the other is abundant. Almost as if it's saying that more people are going to live because of this than die because of it. And you see, that goes against my thinking. I'm thinking the vast majority of people die in their sin and only a few people get saved. And that's the way it seems. And yet, you're not realizing. Because the sin leads to death and death dies out. There's an end. It finishes. It stops. But the other leads to life and it becomes abundant. And so what actually happens is, by what Christ does, way more humans are going to live and have eternal life because of this than are going to die out of it. And when I say way more, I mean abundantly more people wind up having eternal life than actually die in their sin and judged in hell. This goes counter to a lot of things we think, and yet that's one of the points. One is abundant, the other is death. One dies off, one is finite, the other is infinite. It just never stops, it keeps on going. You see, because God has a way, He's going to turn this into the glory. And people are going to be saved. And these people are going to finally inhabit a new heaven and a new earth. And you know who they're going to be? They're going to be children of Adam and Eve.
Yes.
Children of Adam and Eve are going to have eternal life. Now, what would have happened if God had said, Adam sinned? Kill him. You would have died.
That's right.
All of us would have died. The race would have died. It would have all been over. One big failure. But you know what God did? God worked out something because of the way He's doing this, because He knew the rules, He knew the law, He knew what's justice, He understands all these things, things that took men and civilization thousands of years to come up with. He had it all figured out from the start, and He imputed that sin, Adam's sin, He imputed it to us in a way so that He could then turn it all around and blame Adam for it, and so that then Christ could die, and that Christ then could offer to save, and then those who are in Christ could have the same thing imputed to them, Christ's righteousness, and they be saved, and it winds up not a failure. Obviously a failure in some people's lives. But when you look at it objectively, back from a distance, you say, wow. Who are all these people that no man can count, that no man can number? So many people, and from every tribe and every tongue. Who are all these people? These are the people God has saved by this little maneuver that He did.
That's right.
It's an actual, a real victory.
Amen.
All right. I'm going to go on to some of the objections that people have. I just want you to know that this doctrine is biblical, and this is the reason why we're saved. And most religions that disagree with salvation by grace, by faith, what have you, they're going to have a problem with this doctrine, the doctrine of imputation. They will fight it tooth and nail, deny it, do everything they can to get rid of it. So you be real careful before you start talking against it. This is God's doctrine. This is what allows us to be saved by grace, by faith. And so, let's deal with some of the objections. The first objection, of course, is the horror objection. The idea that babies go to hell. This is from the start. This has always been the objection. This is what Augustine and Jerome and all them were arguing about. And this is the reason why the major religions started baptizing babies. Just to let you know, if you think the baptizing of babies was some paganistic idea that, no, this comes from the concept that we have to have some way to, you know, rationalize the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin says that babies are born condemned. Well, what if the baby dies? Well, this is a real problem. It really is a serious issue. And so the concept was, well, circumcision was the one that put them in the covenant and all that, and they got this idea. Well, they got the idea that, well, if you baptize the whole household, you baptize the baby, then the baby is safe. It doesn't solve the major problem about the poor baby that's not baptized, but then they come up with limbo. And so limbo solves that problem because, you know, no baby can possibly go to hell. So obviously, now this is a real problem, and this is the horror objection, the idea that a baby is condemned from the time it was born. Just let me warn you about something. The Bible never talks about babies in hell.
Right.
It just doesn't say it. And the Bible many times talks about comfort to the parents of a dead baby. David says, I'm going to go to him, my son, and not him to me. And in that case, I just want you to know that baby was killed because of David's sin.
That's right. That is absolutely right.
So that's it directly talking about imputation. All right? And he didn't say that I'm not going to ever see him again. He's going to be, you know, condemned forever. All he said was, I'm going to go to him. He's not going to come back to me. So there are many verses that give you this idea. Another thing you ought to consider is that the doctrine of hell and everything it talks about in the last judgment and the idea of the lake of fire, it's always talking about a judgment about works.
That's right.
Never once talks about a judgment of imputation. Or any, it doesn't even bring up the concept. Imputation deals with death, not the judgment after death. The judgment after death always deals with works. So don't go getting yourself thinking that the Bible is condemning babies in hell. The Bible never said that. You can't prove that. You can't say that. It does say they are condemned to die.
Yes.
It does say that. Let's not deny that. It does say that. Let's let God speak to us, yes. But it does not go that other step. So this objection to the idea of the horror of it, I think it's not a real objection. The Bible doesn't go that far, so we shouldn't either. And I'll tell you something else. You young, especially you young men that are zealous about doctrine and about the Bible and about the law and all that, and you want to have these theoretical arguments about where babies go, shut up.
Yeah. Wives. Amen.
If you've never lost a baby, just shut up.
Yes.
Some people are hurting.
Yes.
And all this speculation doesn't help.
Amen.
Okay. There's another objection called unfairness. They say it's unfair. They say this is not logical. This is unfair. This is a typically American judgment, you know, objection saying, you know, things have to be fair. You know, you ever heard the phrase hit below the belt? You know what that means? It's not just because it's dangerous. It's also because it's not fair. It's just not a fair fight. Come on, guys. Have you ever heard somebody, you know, say, you don't ever pick a fight with, I mean, you don't pick a fight with somebody smaller than you. You ever tell that to your kids? You know, what are you doing picking on? Or, you know, boys, don't hit girls. Why? It's not a fair fight. Now, nowadays, with all this talk about equality, they'll say, yeah, it's a fair fight. And you actually have movies where these women are beating up men, you know? And we're talking about skinny little women beating up monster bouncers and stuff, you know? You know, with a little pop, pop, and a pop, 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 or something like that, and they're all falling away. Just to let you know, that's pure fantasy. All right? Boys, don't hit girls. Husbands, don't hit wives. God made you bigger than your wife, not so you could beat her up, but so she couldn't beat you up. I'm dead serious. The reason why God made you stronger than your wife is not so you can beat her up. It's so she can't beat you up and you can make the decision you have to make.
Yeah, that's right.
Get it in your head, people. This is the way God wanted to do. And ladies, if that bothers you, I'm sorry. Take it up with God. He's the one who made us this way. So, here's the deal. We want things to be fair. And now Americans have really gotten it, you know, a little bit overboard on this equal opportunity and make everything fair stuff. Listen, God doesn't think the way Americans think.
Amen.
God has his own objective. You know, and it's really hard to judge what would be fair to God.
Yeah.
I mean, if we're going to count fairness, don't we have to count fairness to God? Don't we have to be fair to God? And let's try to be fair to God. Let's let God say what he wants to say. He made it all. He basically can make any rules he wants.
Amen. Yep.
Or you say, well, it's not fair. It's just not fair. Well, it appears, whether it's fair or not, I can't really judge that right now, but it appears to me that it's in our best interest, no matter how you stack it up, that what God did was for our good. So that if it's unfair, it's unfair to God.
Yeah, that's right.
and way more than fair to us. We came out on the winning side of the fairness argument.
That's right.
And the idea that it's unfair to justify the ungodly, and that is a logical idea. Go ahead and be logical in this way, because the Bible actually deals with that logic. It's treating it with some respect. Yes, the ungodly are being justified, which seems wrong. People, it does seem wrong. We have a tract that we put out called The Day of Judgment. Two brothers, one's religious all his life, and the other's a wicked sinner all his life. And the sinner happens to get saved a couple of weeks before he dies, and then they both die, and they go to the judgment, and the one that lived religious all his life is condemned. And the one that lived like a wicked sinner all his life and just got saved the last 2 weeks of his life, he's saved. It's based on the publican and the sinner parable over there. Jesus talks about the righteous justifying themselves. It's also based on the concept of that wicked thief on the cross that says at the last minute, "Save me," and he goes to heaven, while all those Pharisees sitting at the foot of the cross go to hell. You see, and I'm telling you, there's no tract that we've put out that bothers religious people more than that. They can't stand the concept that if I'm faithful to my religion, I'm still not saved, and somebody else that's lived like a wicked person all his life just calls out to God and God saves him. It doesn't seem fair. And you get to heaven and you start seeing the people saved by grace and who they are and what they've done, and then the people condemned and what they abstained from doing and how self-disciplined they were in all their life, you might even be tempted in heaven. And I imagine there are a whole bunch of holy angels in heaven shaking their head and saying, there's something wrong with this. But I just wanted to tell you, this objection doesn't work if you're a sinner.
Yeah, that's right.
One, a thief does not have the right to object that a worse thief gets off better than him. There's just no room to object. If you're a thief, you're a thief. And if somebody else happens to be a more efficient thief than you, you can't be upset if he gets away with some stuff. This objection only works if you're righteous. All right, there's some objections in the Scriptures. These are by far the most important objections that there are. I've dealt with a couple of them. Deuteronomy 24:16 talks about that humans cannot judge. Human judges cannot condemn children for their parents' sin. And that's what it says, and the Bible implements this many times. They weren't allowed to kill the children for the parents' sins. But obviously, God does it. If you need that to be proven, I'll give you all the verses you need. There's dozens of them that prove that God does judge children for the parents' sins. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 talks about a time when God suspended it. It doesn't mean that he was ever against the idea or the principle of visiting the iniquity of the parents onto the children, but he did suspend it in that day. He suspended it because whenever judgment comes, you have to suspend the delay. And obviously, the punishing of the children is a delay of the punishment. If you wait till the children to visit the iniquity, it's because you're delaying judgment. If God decides to finally judge, he has to suspend the delay. And so that's what judgment is. Now everyone's going to pay. But also, it's the suspense of that principle in mercy, because that allows somebody to repent on the spot and stay alive. It was an amazing thing God did in Ezekiel 18. Now, here's another one. Leviticus 18:5, we've read it before. It talks about that if you'll do these statutes and judgments that I've given you, you will live. Basically, it's an offer. I'm going to give you life if you will obey these laws. And the concept is, God could not promise life if you were condemned before you were born. Except they're overlooking just the fact that Leviticus 18:5 is talking about the law, which includes atonement. It includes atoning sacrifice.
Right.
So that when you obey the statutes in the Old Testament law and God gives you life because you're obeying it, you, even unwittingly, even if you don't know it, you're trusting in a sacrifice that was that perished in your place, which is the principle of imputation. And that sacrifice points to Christ, which is the only imputation that's going to work for you as far as giving you life. So, over there when it talks about people that walk in the law and they're blameless and righteous before God. That's Luke chapter 1 verse 6. Talks about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were blameless in the law, fulfilling all that stuff. It's that principle in Leviticus 18 where the Jews, if they would just follow these rules, God would give them life, because God was looking at Christ every time they gave a sacrifice. And that's how it works. It is not an argument against this doctrine of imputation. Another argument is, a couple of times Jesus, when he's dealing in his life, he's dealing with people that come to him, and he makes them an offer. Like the rich young ruler comes to him and says, "What good thing can I do to inherit life?" And Jesus makes him an offer. He says, "Well, what are the commandments? If you'll do the commandments, you'll live." And he says that again over there in Luke to a different person. He does it a couple of times. He gives this offer. Well, someone say, well, he cannot give that offer if a person is condemned already by the time they're born. If there's such a thing as original sin and people are condemned, he can't make that kind of an offer. That would be a false promise. And that is a reasonable argument from Scripture to say that it can't be. I just want to let you know that for that argument to work, these people that come to Jesus would have actually had to been sinless up to then for that argument to work. If they had sinned ever in their life, and I guarantee you the rich young ruler had sinned before he showed up and said, "All of these have I kept since my youth." Nonsense. He had not kept all of those since his youth. And Jesus proved it to him. So Jesus was not making him an offer based on him keeping the law. He was trying to teach him something. He was giving him a rhetorical argument to make him understand what the law is supposed to do is to bring you to the end of yourself and make you repent truly so that you can come to Christ and be saved by Christ. All right, there's one more argument. Romans chapter 2, since we're close, so let's go ahead and look at it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. The Bible says, verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." But wait a minute. Is God promising that humans who, during their entire life, they're patient and they do well and all that, he'll give them eternal life for doing good? Is that really a promise there? Well, that's the idea. And if it's true, then they could not have been condemned before they were born. God would have had to give them their chance. So if God's going to make this promise, "I'm going to have to give you a chance, do good, by patient continuance and well-doing, you'll get eternal life based on doing good." That's the idea of the promise. I'm just telling you it can't be. It can't be because how many times the Bible makes it clear that we were condemned by birth, by imputation. And so that cannot be what it's saying. What it might be saying is the law, when it says, all the way through this chapter, it's talking about the law, the same principle that the law offers atonement by continually doing these things, you get the benefits of atonement, which always points to the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, in that way you can. Or in the other way, it's talking about repentance. And God says, if you will continue patiently in repentance, it will finally bring you to Christ. And in that way, you'll get eternal life. Those are the objections by Scripture. There's another objection that people have, and that is, and these are Christians that have this objection, and that is that this doctrine de-emphasizes holiness. Meaning that if you believe that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, well, then you'll just sit back and relax and say you're saved even though you're not living like you're supposed to live. And you've heard the argument many times, well, if I believed that I'm already saved, I would just do whatever in the world I want. It doesn't matter since I'll be saved, right? That is a reasonable objection. If that's true, I mean, if it's true that we are saved not according to our works, but just because God says we're saved, just because he gives us righteousness, and it's not conditional on anything we do, not on our good works, not on our faithfulness to the end, it looks like it would de-emphasize holiness in our lives. And I believe we can point to certain instances where it has. Probably in your own life, this is what the Bible calls presumptuous sins, where you sin knowing you're going to be forgiven. These things exist. There are presumptuous sins. People do sin with the expectation of being forgiven, so they sin anyway. And this is a danger. It's a problem, and we need to preach against it and warn ourselves against it and what have you. However, this is not an argument against the actual doctrine, because you have to look at the other side. You see, if God is taking into account your own righteousness in order to give you salvation, well, that leads to hypocrisy. It leads to self-righteousness. It leads to boasting. And there's no way to avoid it. And so you have the lesser of two evils to choose. Choose which one. Which danger is it? Are you going to have the danger of God giving you righteousness and the possibility that it might lead to you doing some presumptuous sin? Or are you going to have this other danger of boasting and thinking you're better than somebody else, even though you're a wicked sinner?
Right.
Both of those things are real. All right. Number one, it encourages hypocrisy. Righteousness is not ever achieved by doing right. Need to repeat that? Righteousness, you cannot achieve it by doing the right thing.
That's right.
You have to be righteous.
That's right.
To do righteousness. It has to come from the righteous heart. And so an unrighteous man doing righteous deeds does not make him righteous.
Right, that's right.
It cannot. It's impossible. No more than hanging an apple on an orange tree makes the tree an apple tree. It just can't happen. It has to come from the root.
Right.
Number two, Paul was accused of the same thing. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Look at verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. If they accused Paul of teaching presumptuous sin, or, you know, the discouragement of holiness by his doctrine, doesn't that mean he's teaching the doctrine that we're teaching also?
Yes.
He's teaching the same thing. He's proving that our understanding of his point is correct, because what they accuse us of, they accused him of.
Yes.
I'm not going to go into that any deeper. There's a whole lot there, though. Another thing is, the ground of obedience matters. If you're obeying God out of fear, or for the prospect of reward, or out of self-interest, if you're obeying God for any of those reasons, then your righteousness, your good works are useless, are meaningless. Those are not the right reasons. And it's all true. Those are, any reason is good to get you to do the right thing, because doing the wrong thing hurts you and hurts other people too. But those are not good enough. It can't be by force or any of those other reasons. The ground of obedience matters. And the fourth reason why this objection is not acceptable is because it has been proven over and over and over again that the doctrine of imputation works. It changes people's lives.
Amen.
It makes people all of a sudden right with God, and they know they're right with God, and it transforms their character and their attitude. And the Holy Spirit moves into their lives and starts changing things and rearranging things. And people who used to be drunkards and adulterers and horribly wicked in many other ways, all of a sudden they're upstanding and right and fighting their own sin. And why? It's because of this doctrine of imputation. It's the doctrine that there is salvation for sinners.
That's right, amen.
And any other doctrine discourages. This doctrine opens wide the door. That's why the Bible says in the next verse, in the next chapter, chapter 6 of Romans, says, reckon yourself dead. And you'll be alive unto righteousness. Just reckon it to be true. And it will be. That is an amazing thing. Why is it important? There are some spiritual reasons why this doctrine is important. The one that God seems to mention the most is that it excludes boasting. That doesn't seem so important to us, maybe, but to God, this is really an important point. He doesn't want no boasting. Just stop. Stop praising yourself. Stop thinking highly of yourself. Stop the boasting. Stop the glorying. God says, I want everybody to be humble. Another thing is it informs the conscience. It actually enables repentance. You see, if you don't know why you're sinning, you're never going to repent right. The moment you realize how deep your sin goes, then you can actually repent, and God will listen to you. Then you can stay like David. You know, God, I've been offering sacrifices all my life, but now I realize there's no sacrifice that I can offer that's going to fix this problem. I was shaping in iniquity. I'm so deeply sinful, I don't even know what to do. What can I offer except a contrite heart? That was David's point of repentance. It does inform the conscience. Also, it's a very important as far as training small children. If you don't know this point, that we are sinners from the time we are born, well, then you as a parent are going to really lose your opportunity to help that child learn to fight its own propensities.
That's right.
And that's what we need to inform children, that they're in a fight for the rest of their life to repress their evil natures. Now, what you'll find out nowadays is psychiatrists telling you, oh, no, we don't want to repress things. We want to encourage things. And they're all confused about, you know, nature. They think nature is good. If it's natural, then it's got to be good, right? And so if children are naturally, if it's normal for kids to throw a tantrum, well, then don't worry about it. It'll work itself out. And that's why we have an entire generation of incontinent children and adults. And if you think they're not incontinent, look at all the unwed mothers. I think we have actually a majority of children born to unwed mothers.
Right.
Really, you guys really, really ought to consider the significance of that. These are children born without dads, without the stability of and the number one cause of poverty in the United States, single motherhood.
That's right.
I just heard that on the radio the other day. All right, there are some social reasons why this is important. Social services. There are people who actually believe that the cause of crime is poverty. But it's not. And there's people who believe that, you know, the cause of crime is environment and all this stuff. And some people actually believe religious indoctrination is the cause of crime. And there are some, and these are really the dumb ones, they believe that discipline is the cause of crime. They say, well, it's violence. You're teaching your kid to be violent. You know why kids act up in school? You know why they get into fights? Because their daddies spanked them. Nonsense. That's just not true. People have lost their heads. They've lost their minds. They're not thinking straight. This doctrine will teach you the truth about our natures and allow you to straighten some things out before it's too late. Boy, I'm going to have to hurry here. The justice system depends upon 4 points: punishment, protection, deterrence, and rehabilitation. Those are the 4 goals of the justice system. If you don't understand this doctrine, the doctrine of inherent evil in men, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and the imputation of Adam's sin, if you don't deal with these things correctly, you will not be able to establish an effective working justice system. Balancing those 4 points. Punishment. People nowadays have completely lost sight of the concept of justice. And why does punishment work, and etc.? I don't have time to get into it. Medicine, psychiatry, a whole lot of people think that their problem is a chemical imbalance in their brain, when the real problem that they have, and I'm not saying nobody has a problem, I'm just saying a whole lot of people are confused, and psychiatrists don't know what else to say. And I just read the other day that 67% of children taken to psychiatrists with discipline problems and are diagnosed with attention deficit disorder are prescribed serious drugs.
That's right.
So what we wind up doing is we drug our kids when they start acting up.
Yeah.
And I tell you, that's a crime against a child. Now, I realize, folks, some children have some problems, and they have some actual mental problems, and some drugs are necessary, and I wish our psychiatrists were wise enough to know the difference.
Yes.
But they're not, so you as a parent are going to have to use your head.
Yes.
And you as an adult, as a grown-up person, you have a tendency to be depressed or whatever, you're also going to have to use your head about what you can control by just believing God.
Amen.
Because if you can do it without drugs, you're way better off.
Yes, that's right. Amen.
Drugs have a limited time usefulness anyway. So whatever drug they give you, it'll work for a while, but then it'll stop and you'll start being depressed again with the drug. Be careful. Just be careful. I wish our psychiatrists were wise enough to know the difference and be able to distinguish, but they're not. So now we need God's help big time in our medicine. Education. They actually de-emphasize reprobation, that is failing, and they de-emphasize discipline in our education system because they don't understand the way we are built, the way we are work, and the way children excel. Children do not excel by excessive tolerance on our parts. Or patience. They excel by serious consequences. what have you. I'm not a teacher, so you can ask a teacher if that's correct. Government, don't have time. There's a whole lot of problems with our natural rights versus earned rights. Boy, I'll have to get into that one of these days. All right, just really quickly, the role of faith. Luther's point was, if you believe it, it's yours.
Yeah.
And if you don't believe it, it's not yours.
Right. Yeah.
And you know, he convinced a lot of people and it transformed the world. So take it very seriously. And how many times the Bible says it? He says, reckon yourself dead.
Yeah, that's right.
And you know what he's trying to tell you to do? Believe what God said. Because if you believe it, it's yours. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins and that he will give you his righteousness for no works of your own and no merit of your own, if you'll believe that, it's yours.
Yeah.
Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's not that faith itself becomes the righteousness or that God values faith just about as much as righteousness. So he says, you don't have righteousness, but I really like your faith, so I'll take your faith. That's not it.
That's right.
The object of the faith has to be Christ's righteousness given. And if you will believe in Christ's righteousness given, you have it. That's a huge point that I don't have time to go into right now. The faith that we're talking about is belief in God's person, that is his trustworthiness, truthfulness, and his power to do it. Faith in his promise, that is his word, a specific declaration that he said, and a clear understanding of this doctrine. And the belief in God's provision, that is rest. You rest from your labors. You actually do trust and reckon that it is so. That's all I can do right now, but that's the doctrine of imputation.